The estimates, while they're rough, because it's really hard to know because of the secrecy of the Chinese government, the estimates range from anywhere between 180 to 200 on the low end to up to 10,000 demonstrators who were murdered by the Chinese government during these 4 months of opposition. But most of us remember this image in Tiananmen Square the best. It is an iconic photo. In fact, as I was looking it up over the last few weeks, it was rated as one of the top 10 most iconic photos in the world. But what's interesting about this photo is little is known about the man standing there. In fact, if you want to find him, you have to type in Tank Man. You type in Tank Man and you get kind of these mythical stories of who this guy is. But I was reading some of the eyewitness accounts, and from best we can understand with the eyewitness accounts and the people who took different angles of pictures is that, as we can see, a line of Chinese tanks were coming down the boulevard. And as they were coming down the boulevard towards demonstrators, which was a regular thing during this time, as it's coming down, this man out of nowhere, wearing a white shirt, carrying two white shopping bags, decides to walk out in the middle of the boulevard and stand directly in front of the tanks. One photojournalist said the minute he saw it, he yelled out to a friend of his, "They're going to kill him." But to everybody's amazement, this man just stood there and the tanks stopped and turned off their engines. And then next, this man decides to jump on top of the tank. So already enough that he stands in front of the tanks, he decides to jump on top of the tank. So he jumps on top of the tanks, and as he jumps on top of this one tank, he's finding wherever the turret holes and all that, and he's speaking inside, speaking to the driver. And he speaks to the driver, and the driver pops his head out at one point, yells something at the other tanks, and then the man jumps back off the tank, and the tanks start their engines, and this man in a white shirt holding shopping bags just stands there. And he stands there, and he stands there, and everybody's getting ready for the worst to happen, and yet nothing is happening until finally some bystanders and other demonstrators run up, because either they're just like, okay, this craziness is like, this is not, won't end well. But they run up, they grab the tank man, and they rush him into the crowd. And since that point, nobody knows anything else about him. They don't know if he was found and killed. They don't know if he's lived to a good old age. But this is all we know. But as we see this, and as we witness this, we see the video of it, and as we see the pictures of it, when we see moments of boldness like this, I wonder what we think. I wonder what goes through our heads. An ordinary man holding shopping bags, something you probably have done in the last week, bring shopping bags out of the grocery store. An ordinary man holding shopping bags, confronting the power, and that's what it is, the power of a nation. It kind of catches us off guard. When I was looking at these pictures, I was remembering when I was in sixth grade in 1989, I say that, and I am getting old, 1989. And I remember seeing this. I remember seeing the videos of this. And it catches you off guard when you see it. It catches me off guard when I see it now. It kind of disrupts our thinking. And there may be even times when we see this, or we see other acts of boldness, other acts of ordinary people standing up when they're being told to sit down, that we may even think to ourselves, how does that happen? I wish I could do that from time to time. Because I think all of us in here, at one moment or another, had wished we'd have stood up instead of sat down. Had wished we'd have spoke up instead of been quiet. And so the question is, where does this kind of boldness come from? Where does it come from in our life? Well, the Apostle Paul, before we get to Acts, I want to read this. The Apostle Paul, speaking to his student Timothy, wrote to him in 2 Timothy 1, and this is what he said. In 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7, Paul, who's trying to encourage Timothy at this point, he's already written one letter to him, and it must still be a stressful time for Timothy, so he writes a second letter. And this is what Paul says to his student. He says, "For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline." Paul tells Timothy to rekindle, to ignite that which is inside of him. And notice what he says, that which is inside of you. If we read just a few verses earlier, he says, you already have a story at play in your life. Where? Because you have seen it lived out in the faith of your grandmother and in the faith of your mother. And so Paul tells Timothy, it's there. It's already there. You've witnessed it. It's been handed over to you. And so last week, we focused on the story of the Holy Spirit. And it was the Holy Spirit's desire to shape a people into the community. The Holy Spirit lit a fire in the people. And we noticed that, right? We read Acts 2. Luke is very aware of that and uses that imagery of fire. And that's what the Holy Spirit's doing. It's lighting a fire in the people, a fire that we notice throughout the story. But here's the thing is, sometimes we stop at Acts 2:38. We got the question, we got the answer, and we stop. And we forget that there's an Acts 3, there's an Acts 4, and there's something else going on here. And so today in our story, we're going to witness what this Holy Spirit is doing now, that this is a part of our story, that boldness that we see in other people, boldness that we hear about, is not just something that pops up, but it is something that is a part of who we are as people who claim the power of the Holy Spirit. That this rekindling of the Spirit, what Paul is trying to get in Timothy, is not just for some, but is actually for all and is a distinct mark of the Christian character. And how do we notice that? We notice that in Acts 17:6, because in Acts 17:6, we have this little confrontation going on between some of the followers of Jesus and the powers of the city. And what do we notice them saying in Acts 17:6 and 7? This is what it says. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some believers before the city's authorities, shouting, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also." And Jason has entertained them as guests. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus. It seems as if the people of God who are being shaped by this Holy Spirit that we talked about are also a people that are noticed and are turning the world upside down. And only a couple chapters after we see the Holy Spirit enter into the frame, we get this story in Acts 4. Acts 4, starting in verse 1. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came to them, much annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is resurrection of the dead. So they arrested them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and they numbered about 5,000. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had made the prisoner stand in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. When they saw the man who had been cured standing beside them, they said nothing in opposition. So they ordered them to leave the council while they discussed the matter with one another. They said, what will we do with them? For it is obvious to all who live in Jerusalem that a notable sign has been done through them. We cannot deny it. But to keep it from spreading further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they came, they called them, and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to judge, you must judge. For we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard. After threatening them again, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all of them praised God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing had been performed was more than 40 years old. As we read this story, we notice a couple things. We notice that there's a sharp contrast in power. The story being written by the ruling class, by society, is that only some can hold power. Only the elite, only the educated. Do you notice that in verse 13? In verse 13, and that's kind of the big passage, right? The big key verse right there. But in verse 13, what do they notice? They notice, one, they're uneducated, and two, they're just ordinary. So the ruling class has set up this power structure in which only the elite and the educated and the well-off can have the voice. Their voice matters. They tell the people what to think about God. And so we begin to see that a dividing wall has been erected between the haves and the have-nots, directed between those who are elite and those who are ordinary. But it's interesting as we read like Ephesians 2, what does Paul say? The gospel of Christ has done what? It's broke down any dividing walls, but that's what's being built up here. And how do we know this? Because if we read John 9, there's this story of a blind man. And there's a story of a blind man in which the apostles are trying to, you know, they're having this conversation with Jesus about, you know, who's sin in this guy's life to make him blind. But I don't want to get focused on that. What I want to get focused on is in John 9, 22. In John 9, 22, you have this moment in which the ruling class has brought the parents in to find out what in the world's going on with this blind man, because he was once blind, now he sees, and we don't know if he's faking it, so what's going on? And they bring the parents in to be a witness. And notice what it says in 9:22 of John. His parents said, they'd said something, what they had said was, hey, we don't need to speak for our son, he's old enough, let him tell you. Well, why did they say that? The parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. So the ruling class has done what? They have created this environment of fear for the ordinary people, of being afraid. You don't stand up to those who know more than you. You don't stand up to these people. They were used to using fear to the people, until Jesus showed up, right? And when Jesus shows up, we notice throughout the gospel, Jesus seems to have no problems standing up and having conversations with people. Jesus seems to have no problems having conflicts, having arguments, until Jesus, the one power that had been ruling over the people was fear. was fear that you're not good enough, was fear that your voice isn't loud, that your voice doesn't matter, that your best bet is just to be quiet and do what we tell you to do. But now what do we begin to see in Acts 4? Now we begin to see that ordinary, uneducated people are beginning to do peculiar things. These people are proclaiming news to other people. And not only that, they're proclaiming news not in secret or behind the religious leaders' backs. They're doing it outside the temple and even at times in the temple. And what's being noticed is, as others hear this good news, the ruling class is now watching, and Luke gives us a number, 5,000 people are listening to it. 5,000 people are taking hold of this good news and becoming a part of the community. And so the leaders were losing control. They looked in front of them, and they began to see maybe numbers that outweighed their numbers. And when you are in power, when you have believed that you have control, and when fear is the only kind of mechanism that you can use, then what did the ruling class do? They did the only thing they knew they could do to try to shut Peter and John up, and that was what? They arrested them. I mean, what do? You arrest them. That's what happens. If you have dissidents, if you have opposition, if you notice boldness at standing up when you're saying sit down, we arrest them. I mean, as parents, when Annalise stands up to me, what do? I ground her. It still doesn't work, but I try. But no, that's what happens. And so they do what the only thing they can do is arrest. And when they arrest Peter and John, what do they find? They find a group of ordinary, uneducated people speaking with a power that they do not understand. It's a power foreign to them. And it was a boldness from a people who have never been bold. Ordinary people were not bold, but they were. John and Peter couldn't stay quiet. Instead of when they're standing in front of, and maybe you've had this happen before, but when you're standing in front of someone more powerful than you, whether it's the CEO of a company, maybe it's even a principal, a superintendent, whoever it is, sometimes for a professor for me, but when you stand in front of those people, generally what happens, you ever get tongue-tied? You got nothing, I don't know, I got to sound smart in front of them, right? I got to sound like I know what I'm talking about. But this isn't Peter and John. Peter and John aren't tongue-tied. They're not quiet. What are they? They are bold and they are verbose. They are standing up instead of sitting down. And they are acting as if Jesus is alive. And not only that, the alive Jesus is funding their boldness. Why? How dare you speak this way? We speak this way because we follow the one who has the power to raise the dead. And if that's the case, then whatever the ruling class could do to Peter and John, they're still looking at it and going, if that's the worst you can do, we follow the one who raised the dead. They were unafraid of the perceived power in front of them. They were no longer ordinary, uneducated, second-class people. But now they were witnesses to Jesus. And as they, Peter and John, recognize who they are with the Holy Spirit in them, that they are seen not by the eyes of the authority and the ruling class, they are seen not as uneducated and ordinary, but in the eyes of the Holy Spirit and the resurrected Christ, they are witnesses of him and receive power and speak in power. And it was in this moment, and this is a big moment here in verse 13. It was in this moment of bold full witness, because they've been talking up until, they've mentioned Jesus, right? We saw that. But notice it was up until verse 13 where they're speaking, and now in verse 13 it says this. It says, now when they saw the boldness, when the ruling class saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized they were uneducated and ordinary, notice what it says in that last part of verse 13. They were amazed and recognize them as companions of Jesus. Their eyes were all of a sudden opened to they were companions of Jesus. Whatever Peter and John were saying looked like Jesus, sounded like Jesus, they acted like Jesus, and the ruling class was thinking, we've seen this before. And all of a sudden, their eyes were opened. And this is a very Lucan thing to do. Luke has this way of saying, of talking about how eyes were closed and then they were open, how some didn't see and how some saw. And here in this moment, whatever is going on with Peter and John, as they're standing there in front of the ruling class, as they're speaking and witnessing in power to the resurrection of Jesus and saying it is the resurrected Lord who is our King. That way begins to look like Jesus. And so Acts 2 was just the beginning. The Spirit begins as it indwells, as it's poured out, as we drink from it. The Spirit begins to transform. It doesn't cause them to be just okay with their salvation, to be like, whew, I'm saved, I'm good. It doesn't cause them to just be okay with their salvation or be okay with their status. But instead, the Holy Spirit begins to kindle a fire in them in which they will stand up for the one that they healed just a chapter earlier. Fear of being accused, fear of being different, fear of being agitators were no longer an option for those who follow Jesus. And if we notice it, we've said it many times, what the Spirit is doing is empowering not just educated people, right? It's not as if the Holy Spirit and Jesus said, I need to pick the right people for this, right? I need to pick the most smart and the best and the greatest. But instead, the Holy Spirit was like, Peter and John, I can use them too. And here in a little while, in chapter 6, the Spirit's going to say, in chapter 6 and chapter 7, the Spirit's going to say, hey, that Stephen guy, I can use him too. What do we notice is the Spirit is working in all people and giving them a boldness, is funding within them a boldness to speak up, to say that your voice matters, and to stand up for those who don't feel like they have a voice, and to remind them that they do. And so we begin to notice that boldness becomes a mark of the Christian identity. That as Paul talks to Timothy, he's telling them, there's an identity inside of you that you need to have rekindled. And throughout Luke's writing in the gospel and now in Acts, he shows that this boldness of speaking is just part of it, right? It's not just playing Monday morning quarterback. It's not bold of us just to talk. And we know those, you know, those who are really great talkers, but all they can do is talk. What do we notice going on here? With the boldness of the Spirit comes both speaking and witnessing for Jesus, but also embodying it as well. So as Peter and John are speaking, they're standing right next to the person who was healed. They're standing right next to them, and they're not going anywhere until they go. It connects both. You don't just talk. You can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? There's an embodiment of this as well. And as they embody it, that's when they notice Jesus. And so as I was thinking about this and as I was looking at this, article written by Martin Luther King in 1968, I believe. And in 1968, he wrote an open letter to the white ministers of Birmingham, Alabama. And if you've never read it, it's called A Letter from a Birmingham Prison. And I read it 20 years ago, and it has stuck with me throughout my life. But MLK is writing, and when he's writing because in January of 1968, there was this idea that MLK and his people were going to come to Birmingham and protest because there had been some issues with, if you've ever seen it, Bull Connor and these guys, and Birmingham was not a safe place. But they were going to come and do some nonviolent protesting. Well, the white ministers of Birmingham wrote an open letter to MLK saying, don't come. Y'all need to stop what you're doing. Civil rights will come to you when it's supposed to come to you. Just wait and take your time. Well, if you know anything about Martin Luther King, they didn't listen. They went to Birmingham, they protested, and he got thrown in jail. when he got thrown in jail, he wrote this letter. And there's a, I encourage you to read it, but there's a paragraph in the letter that I want to read. And this is what he says. As he's writing to his white brothers and sisters in churches. And these were white brothers and sisters who were actually on the side of civil rights. But they were the ones who were telling MLK to wait. Like, you would think they would be partners, and instead they were saying, wait for your time. And so MLK writes to him, and this is what he says. There was a time when the church was very powerful. It was during that period when the early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, I want you to read this. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Wherever the early Christians entered a town, the power structure got disturbed and immediately sought to convict them for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But they went on with their conviction that they were a colony of heaven and had to obey God rather than man. They were small in number, but big in commitment. They were God and too God intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. They brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contest. Things are different now. The contemporary church is often weak, with an ineffectual voice, with an uncertain sound. It is often the arch supporter of the status quo. And he ends it with this. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silence and often vocal sanction of things as they are. Somewhere in here, King writes, we've lost our boldness. We've lost the spirit that Paul tells Timothy, rekindle inside of you. It's not just something that pops up. It is your story to stand up. It is your story to speak out loud. And so my prayer is that we listen to what Paul says to Timothy, that we see that in Acts, our story is not one of being quiet, but it's one of speaking up. It's not one of saying, I wish I should have said that, but it's one of saying, I should have said that. It's not, you know, many members here from time to time will be telling me, I have a neighbor who I don't know, but I know they're going through some stuff, and I really wish I could go over there and talk to them. I really wish I could go over there and take them something. And I've gotten to the point where I look at them and say, just do it. Just do it. It is the spirit that is inside of you that is even causing you to ask that question. But for some reason, we think we can't. We think, well, I'm just not smart enough. I just don't know too much. I'm not bold. Yes, you are. It is a part of your story. Your voice matters. Everything you do matters. And what Paul says is, and I like what King calls the church, we're not a thermometer, but we're a thermostat. We raise the temperature when we need to raise the temperature. We call attention to things when things need to be called attention to. We say no when we're supposed to say no. We say wrong when we should say wrong. And we're not quiet about it. But as we close, I want to say a couple things. First off, boldness is not. Because as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, what is boldness not? Boldness is not not listening to others, all right? Just because you don't like it doesn't mean you don't listen to it. Boldness is not not listening to others. Boldness is not hurting people with our words and actions. Boldness is not only for some. Boldness is not saying or doing whatever you want to do. And boldness is not something to be afraid of. So when we witness it, we should see it with awe and not something to be afraid of. When someone has boldness enough to come to us and call us out, we shouldn't be afraid of it. It should probably grab our attention. But what boldness is boldness is this. Boldness interrupts. Boldness shakes us. Paul and Silas in prison, as they're singing in prison. Who does that? But as they do that, it shakes the prison walls and chains come loose. Boldness is unexpected. It comes from the most weird of places, the ordinary and the uneducated. Boldness bothers and it's a nuisance. We don't ever like it, really. But boldness gives hope to the hopeless. Boldness stands with those who've been told to sit for so long, because boldness stands next to all people. And so as we close, what I want you to realize is this, is that when this boldness, it has a shape, it has a form, it has a way of speaking, it has a way of standing. But when it happens, the world notices. The people in front of us notice. And what do they notice? They notice it looks like Jesus. And doesn't the world need to notice that Jesus is at work? The world needs it. Our country needs it. Our state needs it. The cities need it. Our neighborhoods need it. They need to hear, not from us who stand in the walls and are in the walls and we point from in the walls saying, bad, bad, bad. But what they need to see and what they will see is if we're willing to get outside the walls and realize that the Spirit that is inside of us is giving us a boldness that we don't have to ever say, I wish I was bold. But we should be saying, what's next? Who do we need to stand with? Who do we need to stand up for? What do we need to say? What do we need to do? It's part of who we are. And when we do, people will notice. They are companions of Jesus. It's hard and it's not easy, and I know for a lot of us, we've gotten very comfortable. I have too. And I know there's a lot of things going on in a lot of our lives that kind of hinders us from being bold, because it's like, Russell, you got to know what I'm going through. And I agree, I do. All of us do, because all of us want to pray with you. All of us want to be here for you. All of us want to rekindle the boldness, not only in ourselves and in you, but in our church as well, because it is who we are.